I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return for the last time to the book of 2 Kings. We're at the close. Last week in chapter 25, read through the 7th verse, the end of Zedekiah, the last king. Now we read the balance of that chapter, so 2 Kings 25 at verse 8 to the end of the book. Now on the 7th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. The captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands of, and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans, the basins, what was fine gold, what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea and the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze and all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and a bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, with a network and pomegranates on the capital all around, all of bronze. The second pillar was like these, with network. Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the 3 officers of the temple. From the city he took 1 official who was overseer of the men of war, and 5 of the king's advisers who were found in the city, and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down, put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Now, as far the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. When all the captains of their forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Seraiah, the son of Tanhumath, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of the Makathite, they and their men. Gedaliah swore to them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you." But it came about in the 7th month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down, so that he died, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, the captains of the forces, arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do praise you this evening, thankful for your faithfulness to us, that you have seen us
through long study in this book, the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, and I hope that what we have done in the past has been to good purpose, and I pray, Father, that what we do now is to very good purpose. Speak to us by your Spirit through the Word. Build us up in the faith, the one faith, and the one hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we came to the end of the Kings, if not the Book of Kings. We came to the fast four, that is the fast telling of the last four kings of Judah. That is, after the great good king Josiah, there are four more kings of no count morally, few of them of no count in terms of the length of their reign, that were detailed to us in some brief fashion. After Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho, he was succeeded by his son Jehoahaz for 3 months. And Pharaoh Necho, who was sort of in charge at that point, was not satisfied with him for whatever reason, deposed him from office, imposed a great tax upon the land, and also a different king, Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim, whose name he changed to Jehoiakim, a truly rotten king, amongst many rotten kings. That rotten king, Jehoiakim, lasted for 11 years. He served first as a stooge of Pharaoh Necho, and then when Pharaoh Necho got himself whooped, to use the technical term, whooped by the king of Babylon, he changed sides and became a stooge of Nebuchadnezzar for a bit. And then, thinking perhaps the tides were changing again, he threw off Nebuchadnezzar, which was his grave undoing. Nebuchadnezzar came, laid siege, broke his power. Jehoiakim is removed. And as far as we can tell, it's a little vague, but if you look at this account, you look at Chronicles, you look at some extra biblical sources, it would seem that Jehoiakim died in transit to Babylon. Nothing is said of a grave or anything like that. Well, after Jehoiakim, he was succeeded by his son, Jehoiachin, who apparently Nebuchadnezzar did not care for. So after 3 months, he was removed, and a vast quantity of Israelites with him were shipped off to Babylon. This would be the second deportation, the first one happening when with Jehoiakim. That's when Daniel, the prophet Daniel, went. Then comes the second deportation when Jehoiachin goes. And this is the one in which the best and the brightest and the largest quantity of Israelites seem to go, so that there's essentially nobody left, as it says in verse 14 of 24, none remained except the poorest people of the land. And like Pharaoh Necho had done, Nebuchadnezzar decided to put another fellow on the throne, Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, whose name he changes to Zedekiah. That's to let you know who's really in charge. If you can change the king's name, then the king is your toady. And Zedekiah is put on the throne, and he lasts 11 years. And he apparently was not very bright, as he repeats the error of his significant predecessor, Jehoiakim, and decides to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar seems to be rather exhausted with the whole business now, as he comes back in a rather forceful way. 2 years of siege of Jerusalem ends in a breach in the wall. After a severe famine, the wall is breached. There's a flight as Zedekiah and his entourage try to head out. They're chased. They're caught. Zedekiah is brought before Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah. There we read in verse 7, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and brought him to Babylon. And so it is, 300 and something years of kings from David and Solomon, through troughs of some really rotten kings. I suppose the lowest trough would be when Athaliah usurped the throne for 6 years. But other rotten kings like Manasseh, and some respite reigns like Hezekiah and Josiah. Through 300 and something years of that, we come to the last king, Zedekiah, who is removed. He is bereft of his children, blind in his eyes, bound in bronze, and shipped off like so much cordwood to Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar is not done. He's not done. He's exhausted, it would seem, with these. He's like a man who's not satisfied to cut the tree down. He will now grind the stump and burn what remains. And so he begins a demolition of the kingdom of Israel, of Judah, really, at this point, the demolition of Judah. You see it there in verse 9. He starts from the center and he works out. He burned the house of the Lord. He seems to understand better than many of the kings of Judah understood that the house of the Lord, the temple, is the heart of the kingdom. It's the heart of who they are. And so he destroys it. That temple, which, if you think back on the book of Kings, you think about some of the kings we've met who are mentioned in, you know, say, 5-6 verses, their whole reign, their whole life. But you think back to the beginning, after David, Solomon. And Solomon, in 1 Kings, gets 11 chapters. Not 11 verses, 11 chapters. And 4 of those chapters are about building the temple. At least 3.5. Also, his palace is thrown in there. But it's principally about the temple. The temple is the chief accomplishment of Solomon. And it's the center place of the kingdom. And now, in not a verse, but in English, 7 words, all that Solomon accomplished in those 4 chapters, and all that most significant act of his reign is gone. He burns the house of the Lord, and he burns the palace, and he burns down the significant houses of Jerusalem. That is, anybody of any rank or wealth or position that had a house that was much better than a hovel. Every great house he burned with fire. And then, as it says in verse 10, then they tear down the walls of the city. It's a demolition job, working from the center and spreading out. And then as we read, they take, as we expect, as multiple kings have done before, they get all the gold and silver. We've had a number of kings, even good kings like Hezekiah, who in a pinch stripped the gold out of the temple to pay off somebody. And then, you know, they get some more gold and they put it back, and then the next guy gets it. And we expect that from Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar goes a step further. He doesn't stop with gold and silver. He gets all the bronze. Very often, an invading king didn't bother with the bronze because the work payoff ratio just wasn't there. You know, it's a lot of weight and it's not as valuable, and we're an army on the move. But Nebuchadnezzar is a more thorough man, and so the bronze, some of it's so massive that all they're doing is cutting it up as scrap metal. They're not taking these artifacts home as artifacts. It's just raw metal to them. And so the Great Sea, all the furniture or items of the temple that are made of bronze, all of those things go. And specifically, there's some time or detail given to the massive pillars that Hiram made for Solomon. You remember the two gigantic, these pillars are on the order of somewhere around 35 feet tall. And they're, if you figure out the math of their diameter, their width is about my height. They turn me on my side. That's how wide these pillars are. They're huge. So significant that they were named. You remember they had names, Jachin and Boaz, which mean Jachin, he will establish, and Boaz, in his strength. They were tokens and talisman of God's covenant and his protection. So you figure out what it means when they're being cut up as scrap metal and hauled off. As so much booty. You see the significance of this. This isn't simply about breaking the city militarily. I mean, tearing down the wall, which is a massive job. That's about wrecking the city's defenses. It will be very hard for the city to rebel when they don't have a wall to hide behind. You remember it took 2 years of Nebuchadnezzar's army to get to Zedekiah. You take down the wall, the next guy, it won't take 2 years, it'll take 2 days at tops. But it's not just about that. This is not just physical warfare, this is psychological warfare. Imagine if you, tomorrow morning when you're catching up on the headlines, there were, horrible headlines of an attack in Washington, D.C., and there were images of the Capitol and the White House and the Supreme Court all in ruins, and the Washington Monument cut down like a tree on its side, and the head of Lincoln's statue lopped off in his memorial. It's not about the strength of the city, simply. It's about eradicating their sense of spine, of identity, breaking their spirit, as it were. And Nebuchadnezzar is not done with just destroying things. This is the third deportation. Verse 11, then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. You may recall that 11 years previous, at the previous deportation, back at in verse 14 of chapter 24, when that deportation happened, it said none remained except the poorest. None remained but the poorest people in the land. They've had 11 years to sort of get themselves back together. And now Nebuzaradan says, if there's anybody here that looks like anything, off they go. They didn't have a lot to begin with. What is left? The poorest of the poor. And he's not done yet. Verses 18 through 21. The captain of the guard gathers Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and with the three officers of the temple. Then verse 19, from the city, that is from Jerusalem, he took one official who was the overseer of the men of war, and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land. 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. If you want to put it in modern parlance, it would be something along the lines of he gathered the mayor and the city council and the police chief and all the significant members of the Chamber of Commerce. He got all of those people, as well as the religious infrastructure. He's gotten the first, the second priest, and the three officers of the temple. He's gotten all the significant leaders of the city, religious, civil. And the guard brings them to meet with Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah, where the blood of Zedekiah's sons is in the dirt. It's a simpler meeting. None of that tortury stuff that was done to Zedekiah. He just kills them all. Kills them all. And he's not done. After that, Nebuchadnezzar appoints Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. My text says in a place or two that he was appointed governor. Verse 23, when all the captains of the forces and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor. But it doesn't actually say governor, it just says he was appointed. Specifically, what it doesn't say is Gedaliah is not appointed king. There's no king now in Jerusalem. And Gedaliah is specifically not Davidic. Necho tried, Nebuchadnezzar tried, letting them have one of their own as king, keeping up the form of a monarchy in Jerusalem. But Nebuchadnezzar is through with that. You get this fellow. Call him governor, call him administrator, call him anything, but don't call him king. And so Gedaliah is left in his place. And at this point, you would probably think, I think it would be easy enough to think, that this is as bad as it can be. I mean, their king is blind, bereft of his children, bound in fetters, and somewhere in the bowels of Babylon. There's no temple, there's no capital to speak of, there's no palace, there are no priests, there's nobody of any significance, and there's some guy administering the place on behalf of the Babylonians, sitting in the town of Mizpah. You'd think that's got to be rock bottom, right? Well, actually, no. It gets a little worse. Because Gedaliah, of whom we have just a tiny bit here, but if you want to read more about Gedaliah's administration, you can go into Jeremiah 40, 41, 42, a couple of chapters about Gedaliah's reign. And as far as we can tell, it seems that Gedaliah was a fairly decent fellow. His grandfather served in Josiah's court. He declares his purpose. He wants to lead the people and administer for the people under the Babylonians, as Jeremiah, the prophet of God, was saying, you need to do. We need to submit to the Babylonians. That's God's will. And Gedaliah is ready to do that. And he sets up shop in Mizpah, perhaps as a way to say that he's not trying to usurp the throne, or perhaps in a way to not seem like he's rebelling. It's a low-key place, and those people that are left, as it says there, when all the captains of the forces, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah. And here our text mentions two of them, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah. And if you read the longer account, the multi-chapter account of Jeremiah, amongst the things that is going on, Johanan says to Gedaliah, Ishmael, that's just right there. That's kind of an ominous name, biblically, I must say. He says, Ishmael's going to kill you. He's described here as a part of the royal family. He's in some way related to the royal family. He may have been quite loyal to Zedekiah. And in one way or the other, it seems that he has some aspiration to power. Whatever his motives, Gedaliah is warned by Johanan of Ishmael's purposes to murder him, but he discounts them. He says, no, you're speaking falsely about Ishmael. Should have listened to Johanan, because Ishmael shows up and not only kills Gedaliah, he kills everybody there. As we have it here, he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans. That's an alternate name for Babylonians. The Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And then if you keep reading in Jeremiah, he didn't just kill all of them. 80 more people showed up, pilgrims coming to Jerusalem with grain offerings, not blood offerings because there's no altar anymore, but they were bringing grain offerings, and he slaughtered all of them too. Finally, Johanan, we're told, gathers a group together to go after Ishmael. He doesn't catch him. He disbands him and chases him out of the territory. But where does that leave them? Where does that leave them? They're looking, they're now in Mizpah, and they're surrounded by the dead bodies of Gedaliah and the Chaldeans, the Babylonians that were there to help him run the things on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar. You know what everybody there is saying? They're all saying, I do not want to be here when Nebuchadnezzar comes by to see why nobody's answering the phone in Mizpah. Nebuchadnezzar has already killed everybody who was a rebel or who might be a rebel. And they do not want to be the ones to explain to Nebuchadnezzar why his officers and his administrator that he picked are dead. And so we get to verse 26. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. And if you read in Jeremiah, Jeremiah tells them not to do that. But they decide to do it anyway, and they take Jeremiah along with them. And we will leave Jeremiah somewhere in Egypt, prophesying from Egypt. But consider what that verse portends. All the people, small and great, captains of the forces, arose and went to Egypt. Verse 26 just erased 1,000 years of history. It was about 1,000 years prior to this that Israel was in Egypt with Moses and came out of Egypt and across the wilderness and with Joshua into the land And through the period of the judges, with Joshua, conquered much of the land, and with the judges, and then finally with the monarchy, the failed monarchy of Saul, and then the successful monarchy of David and Solomon, and then when it was divided across hundreds of years of the monarchy, as the land was established, and the capital was there, and the temple was there, and all the stuff was there, and now by the time we get to verse 26, there's no capital, there's no temple, there's no priest, there's no prophet, there's no king, and there are no Jews left in Israel. They're all back in Egypt. You could almost just skip from Exodus 1 to 2 Kings 25, 26. And it's, there's just Jews in Egypt, powerless in Egypt. It's like everything. Like none of it happened. None of it happened. 1,000 years of history. And there's not even... Nebuchadnezzar didn't even leave a bronze spoon on the ground in Jerusalem. And then, 26 years after that, 26 years, that's how much time there is between the period at the end of verse 26 and the start of verse 27. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Why is it only 26 years? Because he was exiled 37 years, but after he was exiled, we had 11 years of Zedekiah. So it's been 26 years since Jerusalem fell. It's the 37th year for Jehoiachin that he's been in exile. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. That guy that was king for 3 months when he was 18. He was king for 3 months when he was 18, and then he was carted off. Now he's 55. He's probably got a membership in AARP. And he's been in prison the whole time. And Nebuchadnezzar has finally expired and has been succeeded by his son, Evil Merodach. What a great name, huh? Evil Merodach. And the new king decides to do him a favor. Why? I have no idea. We don't know why he did this. We do know that he did it. It's not only in the Bible, it's also in the Babylonian records about Jehoiachin being there. He decides to bring the man out of prison. And he does a lot for him. He not only brings him out of prison, he speaks kindly to him. He exalts him over, it says, the other kings that were there. I don't know how many. Babylon is the world empire at this point. Nebuchadnezzar was a tremendous monarch, and he rules over all kinds of kingdoms. So I don't know how many, you know, the rogues gallery of conquered kings. But he exalts him over those. He gets rid of those prison clothes, has him eating at his table. So I presume he's wearing pretty nice attire. He's got his food. He's got an allowance, that is his provision, for the rest of his life. This man has won the lottery. He has absolutely won the lottery. We would call this the greatest good luck ever. You say, well, I don't know. He's still a captive. Well, yeah, I suppose he's still a captive, but in a sense, better a captive at the court of Nebuchadnezzar than go home to the rubble of Jerusalem. In fact, this guy's been in Babylon 2/3 of his life. He more than 2/3 of his life. That about that. Somebody will do the math for me. He's probably as home in Babylon as ever anywhere else. And there's nothing going on in Jerusalem. Think of it this way. You've been in Gitmo. You've been in Gitmo for 37 years. And now you've become a permanent guest at the White House. Or Trump Tower. You're a permanent guest at Trump Tower. Live there, eat there, clothe there. It's the greatest. I think that's what we would call this, the greatest good luck ever. We could call it something else. I think there's another word we could use for this. Resurrection. what we could call this. This is a resurrection on the order of Joseph. You remember Joseph shipped off to prison in Egypt? Everybody thought he was dead. His father thought he was dead. His brothers thought he was dead. He was as good as dead. He was as dead can be without literally actually being dead. In fact, where did his brothers first throw him? They threw him in a pit. The same Hebrew word as grave. They sent his clothes home covered in blood. Everybody thought he was dead. He was in the land of the dead in Egypt. And then he's raised up. This is on that order. Who even was thinking about you? He wasn't even the last king. He was the penultimate king. Zedekiah was the last king. Nobody's thinking of Jehoiachin. And then out of obscurity, out of hopelessness, I think you might say that his situation was as hopeless as somebody who's been crucified, dead, and buried. That's how hopeless his situation was. And then he's raised up. He's raised up. A flicker of hope. Just a flicker of hope. After all of this, after the utter eradication of Judah, after a quarter of a century of silence, there's a little flicker of hope in Babylon as Jehoiachin is brought out. And it is just a flicker, because this guy's not a great guy. You can just read about him elsewhere. He wasn't a good man. But he was raised up. Even the Babylonian records speak of him and his sons being provided for by the king. And the scriptures name his sons. Particularly, it names his son Shealtiel and his son Zerubbabel. And on down the line, his son, his son, his son. Just open up Matthew chapter 1 and you can follow right down the line to Jesus Christ. Just a flicker of hope. As this one, plucked from obscurity, the point, right here at the end, God's gracious purposes cannot, will not be thwarted by anything outside. Even the power of Egypt or the power of Babylon cannot stop God's gracious purposes, or anything inside, even the wickedness of Israel. The sin of Israel has ruined, well, really, you think about the northern kingdom, has sent them into permanent oblivion, the 10 tribes to the north. The sin of Judah has made a ruination of the land, has erased all evidence of their presence. It has destroyed the house of David, it would seem. And yet God's grace is greater. As this one is plucked out. God is not done. This little flicker will grow. And his purposes are not small. His purposes are not just to get them out of Babylon and back to Israel, though he will. His purposes are not just to have Jerusalem rebuilt, though he will. His purposes are not just to have the temple rebuilt, though he will. Those three things all happen. But they're just pointers. They're just pointers. God's temple isn't some stone building, even a glorious gold building. His temple is his church. His temple is a new creation. His temple will be the whole world. A new heavens and a new earth. That's what he's going to do. This is a flicker of God's grace, this little flicker of light in Jehoiachin, which will pass down his line until it comes to Jesus Christ, who is not a flicker. He is the light of the world. A light that shines on us, a light that shines in us, and then a light that shines through us to illumine the whole world. Here at this very gloomy end of a largely gloomy book, in this rather insignificant man, Jehoiachin, see the light of God's grace that will come to its fullness in Jesus Christ. And then ask Christ, how can I carry your light into the world? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening, thankful for the glimmer of grace that we see out of the dungeon of Babylon in this Christ-like figure, not in his character, but in his being lifted up out of an image of death. We see the promise of the gospel as your grace cannot be extinguished. Your purposes, your gracious purposes, cannot be thwarted, even by the objects of that grace who seem at times, we at times, seem bent to throttle your grace. And yet you are greater than us. Your strength is shown in our weakness. Father, I worship you this evening for your goodness to us. And I ask for us that you would fire our hearts with your love, that as we see out of the ruination of the house of David, that your promises do not fail. Your promises made even more than 1,000 years previous, even close to double that to Abraham. The promise to bless all the kingdoms, all the families of the earth through his descendant. That promise continues even through the most obscure route to come to Christ, to come to us. Father, raise our hearts to this thing. Give us joy and confidence in you. And give us a part in the work of being bearers of the light of Christ in the world. We ask it in his name. Amen.